Now, we're going to be looking at the whole of Isaiah chapter 1 this evening, so it will be helpful if you've got a Bible or access to one, that you have it open. You'll have inky fingers from pulling the text apart, or if you're using a tablet or a phone, you have that numb finger feel that you get from hitting the glass screen, because we're going to dig deep into the Word. I find the way that Isaiah begins his prophecy to be quite fascinating. We would have expected him to begin with this call to the ministry. When it was, what happened, how God called him, but he'll leave that till chapter 6. And before that, we've got 5 chapters that serve as an introduction to the spiritual and the moral state of the people of God. Apart from chapter 1, verse 1, there are no dates, no historical events mentioned in the opening 5 chapters. They could have come from any period in Isaiah's long, long ministry. But they're powerful and they're persistent in showing us these themes of God's judgment and his grace in the face of an unfaithful, ungrateful, rebellious people. It's as if God wants to set the scene for us, first of all, into which he's calling Isaiah to bring his message. He's saying to us, look, this is what it's like. Here is Israel at her chaotic, rebellious worst. And yet he's a God who still sends his word through the prophet to these people. So chapters 1 to 5 will serve as an introduction and a backdrop to the whole book. Just to give you a little bit of a breakdown of that, chapters 1 and chapter 5 will mirror each other. They'll both show God's people in rebellion against him, but they'll set the rebellion in a different sort of context. Chapter 1 will be more factual, will be made to walk through the streets of Jerusalem, will be taken into the temple, will be shown behind the scenes of civic and religious life in the city, whereas chapter 5 will be a parable. God will tell a story and suddenly it will hit home what he's talking about. A picture of his vineyard with God saying, what else could I have done? What more could I have done for these people? Between that, we've got chapters 2 to 4, which are a subsection by themselves. And they include spectacular, thrilling visions for the future for the people of God as he makes them into the people he wants them to be. But this evening we have to fasten our seatbelts, because we're going to be taken on a switchback roller coaster ride that will just plummet, first of all, down into the depths of disaster and despair of Judah's sin, before suddenly lifting us up to the heights of what God in his grace is still able and still willing to do. And there are 3 of these sections. There'll be national life in Judah, there'll be religious life in Judah, and then social life in Judah. And we're going to behold the God of light and fire who utterly hates sin and yet still acts with grace and offers mercy. And it's my question to ourselves, will we go one better than 8th century BC Judah and not just behold our God, but believe this God who is going to challenge us in the passage tonight? So from verse 1, having introduced himself as Isaiah, told us who his dad was, son of Amoz, told us who he was going to be speaking to, Jerusalem and Judah, telling us when it was that he was ministering in the days of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, great big period that takes us from 760 BC to about 680 BC. Isaiah didn't live for the whole of that time. Don't worry, he comes in at the end of Uzziah's reign. But he obviously ministers for a long time. Suddenly he begins. And he tells us that he's speaking on behalf of God. His visions are not his take on life in Israel. It's not that he's fallen out with the people and he's going to write bad things about them. He is there to bring God's word to the people. The Lord has spoken. Suddenly heaven and earth are called as witnesses to hear what God is saying. And the big charge is read out in verses 2 to 3. This is the charge that's hanging over the door as we go into the book of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is the problem. This isn't just a crime against God. This is a crime against God's love and his grace. You heard that. Children I have reared and brought up. God has brought a people into his own family. The God who has one son eternally, forever and ever, has brought many sons and daughters into his covenant family. He'd redeemed them out of slavery and sadness in Egypt. He's poured out his love onto them. He's cared for them. They deserve nothing, yet he'd given them everything. As the heavens and the earth are looking down on what God is saying here, they'll have to say they've never seen a father like this. One who is so good. He's been so kind, so loving. He's opened up not just his home and his family to these broken people. He's opened up himself to them. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll be a father to you. And you will be my children. And in the face of such love, God says, but they have rebelled against me. Even dumb animals, the ox and the donkey, they know their master. They know where home is. They know what's good for them. But a dumber people don't realise, don't want to see, don't want to know that they not only have an owner, a master, they have a relationship with Almighty God who is prepared to call them my people. I'm 3 verses into the book and I'm being challenged already. Old Testament Israel's privileges were immense and their responsibilities were great as well, but the New Testament church's blessings are even greater. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by his Spirit. And yet, aren't there times when God looks at me, he could say of my life, but he's rebelled against me. Everything I've done for him. And sometimes he doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to understand. And I'm already being brought to repent of my lovelessness, even before we're through the introduction. But we have to go deeper into God's diagnosis of the situation. And the first section that we look at is national life in Judah, verses 4 to 9. We've got to remember that national Israel was a people in covenant with God. Okay, they're not like the United Kingdom. We are not a theocracy. We don't have, as a political entity, that relationship with God. The church does, but a country doesn't. In the Old Testament, Israel did. They are the people that God is in covenant with. They've got great privileges. They've got tremendous responsibilities. What are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be God's people, and they're supposed to be a light to the nations all around. They're to be the people through whom God's knowledge and his justice and his kindness and his grace was being diffused. And God will bring the covenant to the fore here, who use 4 special covenant names or nouns in verse 4. I bet you can probably pick them out. You've got nation, people, offspring or seed, and children. Okay, so this is covenant language. And it's being laid out. And we'd want to add the adjectives here. Before nation, we'd want to put holy nation, wouldn't we? Before people, we'd want to put my people. And after offspring or seed, we'd want to put seed of Abraham. And then before children, my children. But we've got instead the covenant defaced and abused. We've got sinful nation. We've got people heavy with iniquity. Seed of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. And the hammer blows against God rain down. They have forsaken Yahweh. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The next verses show the consequence of this rebellion. Verses 5 to 8. The nation's described as a beaten up slave. A sick slave. It's a picture. Clearly it's taken from one of those times of military invasion by the enemies into the land of Judah. Could be during Ahaz's reign when Syria and Ephraim formed that alliance against him. Could be later in Hezekiah's reign when Sennacherib comes into the land. But more important than working out when it was is that word why that God says here. Sin is so stupid. Verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Why invite further pain and misery by running further away from me and being left more and more desolate? We see maybe the alcoholic or the drug addict or the person addicted to pornography, and we see what it's doing in their lives, and we want to say, why are you inflicting more pain on yourself? Why do you go on doing this? Why do you persist in this when all it's bringing you is misery? We can see the consequences of sin. But Israel can't see it in the biggest picture of all. Humanity can't. The sin of sins is going on, rejecting God. The consequences fall now in embryonic form through wretched, ruined lives. It's seen greater in the future. And God says, why? Why will you still be struck down? Why, when your lives are in darkness, do you run further into the darkness? Why, when sin is bringing you misery, do you think the answer to the problem is more sin? Doesn't it seem logical that more sin that's brought misery in the first place is going to bring more misery? And yet still we don't think like that. But suddenly, verse 9, we get, as God rounds off this first section, a stunning note of grace. If the Lord of hosts had not left us with a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What was the difference between Judah and Sodom and Gomorrah? Morally, there was no difference. In fact, the next verse will say, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. But there was a difference, and the difference was the preserving grace of God, who in the face of all that sin was crying out for, had put his arms around his people and said, that is enough. I can't bear this anymore. I can't bear the misery of my people. And he preserved a remnant. He preserved them through the exile, through the dark times, through the chaos and the confusion of all the centuries that would follow. And from that remnant, and it will be such a theme in Isaiah, the chopped down stump, the remnant, this new branch would begin to grow. A new king would come, his son. I think I'm right in saying that this is the first verse from Isaiah that's quoted in the New Testament. Not the earliest in the New Testament, but the earliest from Isaiah that's quoted later on in the New Testament, if that makes sense. And it's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. And he's rejoicing that through the remnant, Jesus Christ had been born. And through Jesus Christ and the remnant, the Gentiles have come to faith. and many of them are being saved. But as Paul's rejoicing in that, he's still weeping that so many of national Israel did not know their king or their master. And they despised him and they'd now crucified him. The only one who could save them, God's son, David's son. Paul's praying that they'd see it. But just stop for a second. No, stop for a bit longer than a second. Stop for a lifetime. And rejoice in the stunning, preserving grace of God who doesn't walk away from his people. If he'd let judgment run its course, there would have been nothing left. But there came a point where God says, I can't bear the hurt of my people a second longer. I'll put my arms around them. I'll preserve the remnant. I'll take the remnant through. I'll build the kingdom. They'll be the nation in the end, the holy nation, my special people, a people to shine out my glory. Thank God for his preserving grace. Secondly, we've got the religious situation, verses 10 to 20. And we're thinking, well, if they're like Sodom and Gomorrah, then there isn't going to be any religion. Things must be so bad. Well, look again, there's no end of religion here. But it was wearisome to God. There's a multitude of sacrifices. The people are trampling through the courts of God. There are many, many prayers. But this was religion as a performance. It was all show and no substance. God talks about your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. There's a clue there. Who were they for? Them. What was it all about? It was about them. God was just a convenient platform on which to hang their celebrations and their holidays. It was all about them. But we look at that and we think, doesn't the Lord promise that he'll always hear our prayers? Why is he putting his fingers in his ears? Even though you may make many prayers, I will not listen. It doesn't that scare you that God doesn't hear prayers? Well, the answer is given to us in the next phrase, because your hands are full of blood. But don't we always come to God with hands stained with our guilt and with the shame of our sin? Don't we come to God with hands that are filthy, saying, Lord, wash me, cleanse me, make me whiter than snow? Well, absolutely. But Judah was trying to come to God holding on to their sin and their guilt. And we certainly can't say to God, save me, but don't save me. Forgive me, but don't forgive me for the sin that I'm guilty of, because I want to hold on to it still. God will answer any who are serious in their dealings with him. For those who are sick of their sin, who are longing for God, God will hear you. He'll listen to you all day and all night, and he'll answer you. He'll be merciful to you. But Judah wasn't in that position. And yet God still doesn't throw them away. We get suddenly a speeding up in the prophecy. They set out like a hymn, and it's quite smooth up to this point. But then suddenly it goes staccato. Cleanse, wash, remove evil, cease, learn, seek, correct, bring, plead. God's calling his people to their senses and to repentance. But does that mean then we've got to sort ourselves out first of all, then God will hear us? We've got to try and make ourselves a bit cleaner, maybe spend a few months on probation, and then after a few months in rehabilitation, finally we'll have made ourselves good enough to start doing religion again that God would accept. Well, no, 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 and no. God is calling his people to repentance here, immediately, to come on his terms, to recognize their sin, to recognize his holy justice, to hold on to divine grace, and in his power live turned around lives, new lives, through faith in him. And suddenly, God, having said that, gives us another great clue. He ushers us into the greatest words, maybe, of Isaiah chapter 1, or certainly the most famous, as God says, come. Let's reason together, says the Lord. This is legal language. It's the language of the courtroom. We shouldn't think that God's asked us to come into a conference, to negotiate a new position with God, to sit round the table like the unions and the management used to with beer and sandwiches and just try and come out with a compromise on which both sides save face. No, we're commanded to come into the dock here. This is the courtroom. And yet as we stand in the dock, what we hear first of all from the judge is mercy. There's no hiding our sin. It's exposed. It's brought to the fore. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're red as crimson, they can be dealt with. There's forgiveness. And we can stand washed, cleansed, and guiltless before God. And whilst God most certainly did not delight in the dead, formal religion that Judah was going through, didn't delight in the blood of their bulls or sheep or goats, there would be a sacrifice that he would delight in. It will take Isaiah till chapter 53 to spell that out properly. But it would be God's Son, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, whose punishment brings us peace, whose wounds bring us healing. But there's a choice here. And this will happen so many times in Isaiah. Having given you the gospel, having said, look, here's the situation, you're guilty, here's the answer. God is able to deal with sin through what he's going to do. What are you going to do, Isaiah says. There are two ways here. We can go God's way, we can be willing and obedient to the gospel, we can enjoy the feast that God lays on for his people, or we can turn our backs on that. We can go our way. We can go into rebellion and refusal that leads into ever deepening darkness. But then we've got to come to the third section, which is the social situation, which will take us from verses 21 to 26. We could quite easily call this section the tale of two cities. You look at the passage and you see it begins and it finishes with the city. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. But then verse 26, afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And the city and life in the city, very important here. The city is, of course, Jerusalem. It's where David set up his kingdom. Hadn't been a significant place in Israel before the beginning of David's reign. Shiloh was where the centre of religious worship had been. But with God's promises and his covenant with David, Jerusalem plays the most important part in the story. It's where eventually the temple will be built. It's the centre of the Old Testament world. It's the place from which the glory, grace, justice and mercy of God should shine. And it should be seen in the very society of the inhabitants of the people of God. Their lives together should be shouting out and shining out the glory of God. Yet, look what they've become. This is the antithesis of the character of God. It's the home of murderers, rebels, thieves and their companions. It's a place where might is right, where the rich can always buy their own way, where everyone loves a bribe, where everybody's chasing after gifts. But sadly, for the widow and for the orphan, there's no listening to them. There's no justice for them. Well, if these people are to reflect their God, then it looks like God would be an unholy, cruel, bloodthirsty, corrupt, unjust, selfish, greedy God. And he's none of those things. So what shame they were throwing on the character and the name of God. But as an aside that I'll pick up again in a moment, where does God show his glory now? In the church. Do we reflect the love and the grace and the justice and the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of God? Well, we're looking at Judah at the moment, and shockingly, but I guess inevitably, God calls these people my enemies, my foes. Is this now going to be the end? Well, no. There's hope again. And God talks about refining and purging the people. But what miracle could accomplish this? You notice that the silver has become dross. How is God going to refine the people? You can't turn dross back into silver. You can purify silver if it's still silver, but it isn't silver anymore. And there aren't any alchemists who can do this. The wine has become diluted with water. You can't purify and refine diluted wine. Or how could the whore, who's abused and used and thrown herself at every possible lover, become the pure virgin bride of Jesus Christ? We think, no, this is impossible. Even God has overstepped the mark here. He won't be able to do this. And then we think, yes, he can. And the answer, inevitably, is going to be the gospel. Verse 26 gives us a tiny hint as to what the future is going to be. I'll restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, when you read Judges there, don't think of Samson and Jephthah, okay? We're still in the context of the city here, and those judges predated the importance of Jerusalem. Think of a king who judged from Jerusalem. Think of a king who counseled from his throne. He was David. And Isaiah is picking up that Davidic promise that will run through the first part of the book again. God is promising something like there was before. Another David, but one greater than David. One greater than Solomon. One who rise out of the stump of Jesse, his son, Jesus Christ. He'll come to physical Jerusalem. He'll weep over it. He'll be God's last word to it. He'll be betrayed. He'll be arrested, condemned. He'll suffer injustice. He'll be crucified outside of the city. But as he does that, he'll be carrying our iniquities and our injustice and greed and selfishness, our sin. And his blood will be that which refines and cleanses his people. And he'll inaugurate and establish a heavenly Jerusalem, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. A city that God will bring back to a renewed earth at the end of time, in which righteousness dwells, which he calls in Revelation 21 the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And God will here have his character glorified in the social life of his people. It will be seen in the life of the church. But it should be seen now. I've made that challenge. And as we see it, it's exciting. It's wonderful. We long to see it more. And we think of what it will be like. And finally, everything is complete. And the dwelling place of God is with his people. Well, it literally will be heaven on earth, because at the end of Revelation, heaven comes down to a new heavens and a new earth. But we've got a conclusion. And verse 27 starts the conclusion. You can see there's a connection between verse 26 and verse 27. Both of them are mentioning the city. But the theme is carried on. The facts are presented in verse 26. The city is going to be made pure. God is going to do it. He will have his new Jerusalem. He will have his everlasting kingdom. He will have his church. But verse 27 gives us the explanation of how it's going to come about. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. There are two aspects to the work here. There's God's side and his work in redemption. And importantly, we notice it will not compromise his justice. God will never, ever forgive at the expense of being just. God won't say, well, let's park justice for a while. Let's forget about that. Let's just be loving today. God will cease to be God if God does that. And that will be a problem for Isaiah right the way through the book. I've mentioned my favourite chapter, chapter 49 before, where God again is just telling Isaiah the great things that his servant's going to do. And Isaiah's really excited about it. And then he tugs God's sleeve and he says, you've forgotten something, God. The law. Justice. Judgment. I mean, you're talking about forgiving these people, but actually the law's got a claim on them. They're prisoners because of their sin. There's legal stuff to take care of, God. And in that wonderful chapter, God says to Isaiah, leave it with me. I'll sort the legal stuff out. And of course, God does. At the cross, where his mercy and his justice meet. His justice is not compromised as he punishes his son in our place so that we can be forgiven and loved forever. So there's God's side, redeeming with justice. But there's our side, which is the response of penitence. And it's repentance and faith that brings us into the righteousness of God. Our repentance doesn't precede God's work and calls him to love us. It's a response to what he's done in his work, in which he shows us he loves us in the gospel. And I wish I could leave it there. You probably wish I could too, but I'm not going to. But I'd love to finish with these displays of love and grace. Who'd not respond to this? Well, verse 28 tells us that there are some people who won't respond to this. They'll still be rebels and sinners who forsake God. And at the end of the chapter, he just lifts the lid a little bit further and lets us peer in. If the earlier problem with state religion in Israel had been its emptiness, now he tells us what their hearts were really desiring. It was the culture of the worlds around. It was the cults and the ideas and the idols of the pagan nations. These are the things you've desired, God says. The sex gods, the fertility cults, the prosperity cults. And there'll be those who'll always worship whatever this world is offering. But God says those things are futile. They are gardens without water. They don't satisfy. And ultimately, they'll make you blush with shame. They'll destroy you. And we finish with the strong who think that they can stand and make a life away from God, and yet they're just tinder, matchwood. And the life that they've built, their works, chasing false gods, the spark. It's a terrifying cocktail of destruction that's waiting to go off and will go off as people forsake God and his grace. And I ask, why would you choose that? Why would anyone choose famine, which is where life without God is taking you, over feast, which is what the gospel is giving you? Why take the drought of idolatry when there's a fountain of living water in Christ? Why would you still be struck down by your sin and persist in that when God offers to bind you up and heal broken hearts and make lives new? Come, says God. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're like crimson, here's a God who can wash clean through the blood of his son. He'll ask us, what more could I have done? I gave my son. Isn't that enough? What more could I have done for you? Well, I pray that you'll behold your God. You'll believe your God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are just more stunned and staggered by the grace that you show than the judgment that you bring down, because judgment is simply what people deserve. Grace is what we have not deserved, and it's what Christ has earned for us by receiving the judgment that we deserved. So thank you, Almighty Lord of hosts, that knowing the whole situation, knowing us to the depths of our being, seeing that sin which was like crimson and scarlet, you called us to be washed clean through what you'd done for us. Help us, we pray, to be the faithful people who shine out and show out the love and the character of God to a lost and a broken world around us. Help any here who are just thinking that this world and its idols and its culture and its ideas, its philosophies, its false religions can satisfy them. Just show them, Lord, that they're just going in the wrong direction. And you're a God who says, come. So help us to come to you and to listen to you and to respond with faith and repentance to every blessing that you're pouring out on us in our Saviour. We worship you in his name. Amen.